What child is this? Yes. Yes, that is the question. That has always been the question. That single question was the driving force behind our lengthy journey. We had to figure out, what child is this? And I know. My dear friends, we have been called wise by many who have only briefly encountered us on our lengthy journey. I hesitate to give too much credence to their judgment. It is known, or at least it should be known, that wisdom is best acquired by keeping one's eyes open and keeping one's mouth shut. So, may I suggest that you close your mouths and keep your eyes open as I attempt to clearly answer your question. One, finding that baby was not an accident. It was the discovery of a needle in a haystack. And how did we find the needle? By following the star, in which most people's assessment would be the errand of fools. We are not fools. The star moved by some unseen force, and who can move stars? God. Two. We talked with that conniving king who told us that he wanted us to find the baby so that he could worship him. My friends, do kings worship babies? They do not. Kings defend their thrones, and that King Herod, is a ruthless and cruel despot. It doesn't take a wise man to discern that. This king sees this baby as an enemy, and mark my word, this child is an enemy to the cruel and the ruthless. And three, I have no words for three. My entire life I have searched. I've tried to study, to discern what is true and what is right. I tried to own that for myself. It was always just beyond the horizon of my knowing. And then, in an instant, I crossed a threshold. And there it was. That father. That mother. That star. And the child. It was, after all those years, study. It was there, all there, in the child. What choice did I have but to worship him? I need search.
This Christmas morning, when you break out the Bible, I hope to read the Christmas story in your houses. You're going to find only certain parts of the Christmas story are in certain Gospels. If you've ever gone searching for it, you know that already. And that's because each of the four Gospel writers have different agendas. Each one is writing to a target audience, and because of that, each one includes certain details that are unique. They're writing to a specific crowd. Today, we're going to take out the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament. We're going to look in chapter 2 and what Matthew records of the Christmas story there. If you're using the Pew Bibles, by the way, it's page 676. And if you're using a different Bible, you're going to have to figure out what page that is. But it's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew's agenda is unique to him. He is writing to a Jewish audience. And so Matthew has as a goal to demonstrate to those who are reading his gospel that Jesus is the fulfillment of their great hope for the Jewish Messiah. So as you read Matthew, he's always connecting dots for us. He's always drawing the line between what was said in the Old Testament and what happened in the life of Jesus. And he is also making one very big point about Jesus. He is king. We're traveling through this series, right up to Christmas Sunday to answer a question that is posed by one of the best known of all Christmas carols. What child is this? And each week, we're looking through different people's eyes to help answer that question. Last week, remember, we looked through the eyes of the shepherds to help us see that this child is the hope of ordinary people, people like you and me. Today, we're going to look through the eyes of some rather unordinary men. And we're going to refer to them as the Magi. You'll hear them referred to as kings, but there's no credible reason for us to think that they were actually kings. You'll hear them referred to as the wise men, and that's a good attempt, at least, to describe what these men were, what they did for a living. But the word that Matthew uses as he writes here in the Greek language is how we get this title, Magi. You might recognize our word magic or magician that comes from that root word, the Magi. Now, I know, and you know, anybody with internet access can become a genius on any subject in 5 minutes, all right? So if you want to hunt around for the variety of theories about the Magi, who they were, or exactly where they came from, knock yourself out, all right? Go ahead and spend some time on the internet and do that. What you'll conclude, though, is that there are a lot of different conclusions about those things. And that those different conclusions don't have a whole lot to do with the point of this story. If the Holy Spirit knew that it was important for us to know exactly how many Magi there were, or to tell us exactly where they came from, or what their names were, or what they looked like, or how they knew to follow a star and head off like they did, then he would have told us. But he chose not to. He left all that up to conjecture and imagination. Instead, here's what we get from Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, if you're listening really carefully before, you're going to need to remember this. Remember that Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is a king. All right, let's do it. That Jesus is a king, okay? And this is the first clue. In fact, this whole account of the Magi underlines that one point. And it's the point that I want us to get this morning. What child is this? Yes, yes, that is the question. That has always been the question. What child is this? He's the worthy king. What these Magi did is Matthew's way of helping us see that, to see that Jesus is no ordinary person. He is king. And we must not miss that point. Jesus is king, or else the whole story of the Magi makes no point at all. Unless he is king, you don't go out of your way to see him. Now, wherever they came from exactly, indicators are the Magi went to the expensive and dangerous lengths that they went through to find Jesus. It's likely they were from the Babylonian Empire, and that would place them somewhere around modern-day Iraq. Remember, what we're talking about as we talk about where these men came from is a real place. A real place on the planet, a real place in history that really existed and that really exists today. And if you began to zoom in on it and look at a map of the Middle East and finally zoom in onto a little town called Bethlehem, and then look at what is the east from there, that's a pretty big place, isn't it? What we're talking about here is a trip that approaches perhaps 1,000 miles. No airplanes, no airport security, yay! No interstates, no hotels. See, the shepherds believed they'd find a child because angels had announced it to them, and they said to one another, "Well, let's hurry into town," and that's what they did. They hurried into town to see it. But these wise men traveled overland for what had to take weeks, relying on a star to find him because they were looking for the king. Notice they came to Jerusalem, not Bethlehem, because Jerusalem's the capital. That's where you would find a king. That's where you would expect the king of the Jews to be. Instead, who they found was a non-Jewish, Roman-appointed tyrant we know as Herod, or Herod the Great, who had already gone to great lengths to exterminate all the threats to his power. So it's not really surprising to me when we pick it up in verse 3 that we start reading. Everything that happened, happened because this is a king. These things wouldn't have happened if this child wasn't a king. In fact, even an evil man like Herod acts like this child is a king. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. This star that guided them was no ordinary star. Stars don't go on ahead of you and guide you. Think about it in these terms. Today we've got GPS, we've got smartphones, maybe you even have built into your car one of those thingies that tells you how to get somewhere, all right? I use that kind of a thing all the time. And to put it in more familiar context, imagine you're on a trip and you're relying on that thingy that's telling you how to find your way. You're in an unfamiliar place, it's late, it's dark, and as you're traveling along, suddenly you lose your phone signal. All right? The signal's gone. What are you going to do? You're hopelessly wandering around. And then you sweat and keep driving. And as you watch, suddenly there's a phone signal again. And when you see the bars, you are overjoyed. All right? Just like the wise men were overjoyed as the star reappeared. None of this would have happened unless thoughts about this child were that he was someone significant. There wouldn't have been all this fuss, there wouldn't have been all this activity, good and bad, unless this child was a king. Look at verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Here's another thing. Unless he's a king, you don't bow down to him. Remember a few years back, there were a couple of instances where our previous president, Barack Obama, caught some flack because of deep bows he made to rulers of other nations like Japan, Saudi Arabia. He bowed too far, people said. And it raised basically one question. Should a person who is vested with such power bow to people? Then there's this child. By the way, he is no longer a baby in a manger. He is now a child in a house. And standing at the doorway are these men who have come searching for him, convinced that they have found the king. It literally says in verse 11, falling down, they worshiped him. Remember, he's a little child. You don't do that to just anyone. Angels, for all of their power and glory, we read a couple of times in scriptures, stop people from bowing to them. But no one was there trying to stop these magi from bowing before the one who was born King of the Jews. You don't do that. You don't, unless he's king. Unless he's king, you also don't give him elaborate gifts. Christmas is coming. Have I mentioned that I have twin grandchildren and that they're at a very cute age? Aaron and Addie are going to be about 2.5 this Christmas, and they are just beginning to appreciate that Jesus is special and that Christmas is a fun time of the year. And yes, Nana and Grandpa have gotten their gifts, and they'll get them to open them on Christmas Day and probably play with the boxes. But as much as we love those two characters, I can tell you this, Nana and Grandpa did not buy them each a new iPhone 10 for Christmas. They wouldn't have had any appreciation for the fact that those little items, for the money that they would cost, could feed each of them for about half of a year. And they wouldn't have known what to do with a new iPhone, although probably in a few years they'll be teaching Grandma and Grandpa how to use the phone. When the Magi gave their gifts to Jesus, it's not for the sake of a toddler having something shiny to play with. You don't do that. Look again at verse 11. Keep reading on from there. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Gold, incense, myrrh, these were not children's toys. These gifts were elaborate commodities because that's what's fitting for a king. And just as mysteriously as these mystery guys had come onto the scene, they slip away and we don't hear anything else about them again. But part of their hearts, I am confident, remained there with that child. You know why? Because they left part of their treasures there. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis comes from his book, Mere Christianity, and I think it's fitting at this point because you need to consider this morning if Jesus should be treated as a king or if Jesus should be treated as an ordinary person. Here's what he said. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. There are certain things you just wouldn't do for somebody unless he is king. And clearly, the Magi believe this child, Jesus, was king. We usually don't treat ordinary people like kings. Neither do we treat kings like ordinary people. And what I mean is, if Jesus really is who the Magi thought, if he really is king, then there is a reverse to this list also, a list of things that you would do for a king, isn't there? Here's what I mean. If he is king, then you would make a careful search for him. Sometimes on a road trip, in order to get a decent coffee, you have to catch a Dunkin' Donuts. And it is necessary sometimes because of that to make an exit, to actually go off the main road, maybe even go a couple miles extra. In the name of a nice coffee, I might do that. Some of you are going, yeah, I would too. But if I'm not in a big hurry, yeah, I might do that. I might go out of my way for that. I wouldn't spend hours driving around trying to find one, but I would go out of my way. Maybe you would too. These men, these magi, did more than just go out of their way. They made a careful search for Jesus. These men paid the price financially, physically, emotionally, and here's the big one, time-wise, for what they did to find Jesus. And they did it because they believe he was the king. That's a whole lot bigger than a coffee, isn't it? So, how far out of your way would you go to have an encounter with Jesus? And to answer that, just review how much you carefully searched for Jesus this past week, this past month, this past year. It's 3 weeks till Christmas. You shouldn't have to look very far to see Jesus, but the fact is, really, at this time of year, you probably have to look more carefully because your list, like my list, of things that preoccupy and take up our time is bigger than it is at any other time of the year. Try moving right now. If Jesus really is king, then it makes sense that you would be careful to search for him. So let me suggest this week that you drop what you're doing. Just drop it. And carefully search for Jesus for some period of time. It's not that mysterious. Look for him. Look for him in the scriptures. Look for him. He's there. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, look for him. Look for Jesus in the faces of people he described as the least of these my brethren, people in need, people to whom of whom Jesus said, when we do good things for them, we have done it for him. Look for him. If he is king, you'll make a careful search for him. Amen? Also, if he is king, you would worship him. You know, one of the ways you show whether or not you believe Jesus is king is by your worship of him. All along here, I've been using capital K for king because we're not just talking about Jesus being some king or being a king. We're talking about Jesus being God in the flesh. God who deserves our worship, the one having all authority in heaven and on earth. There are several occasions in the New Testament where people fall before Jesus' feet, fall in worship at his feet. We read several accounts of that, but never do we read of Jesus saying, oh, no, don't do that. Worship God. Because when people were doing that, they were worshiping God. And that's what you do when you worship this child. Yes, Jesus is our brother and fellow heir. Yes, he is our friend and mediator. Yes, he is our high priest and our ransom. But Jesus is also God, the King, and worthy of our reverent worship. Having him as our friend means we speak well of him. Having him as our brother means we have a brotherly affection for him. Having him as our high priest and our ransom means that we deeply appreciate what he has done and what he does for us. But knowing that he is King means we worship him. And that means you worship him on your own. You know, Sundays are great for worshiping, but Monday through Saturday, that's when it's individual rehearsal time. I always think about being in band, playing trumpet, and doing that for years, and how that's just like worship. It's like making time, you know, to get in the practice room and you get in there and you work on your music and you get it down individually so that when you come together with the group, it makes a good sound. And that's what's supposed to be going on in our lives. If you're not practicing on your own, when you get together with the group, it shows. You can't expect to show up at band practice and just fake your way through it. And I'm not talking about during the week just singing in the shower, all right? I'm talking about really practicing being in the presence of Jesus and worshiping him on your own in some way. If he is king, you'll make that a daily event so that when we come together on Sunday, it is a beautiful sound. Amen? If he's king, you'll worship him. You know, every week we have several people who worked to help set the stage up, to help us worship Jesus, both up front and behind the scenes, a lot of people. And if you look, you'll be able every week to find something you don't like. I guarantee it. Well, let me ask you, who are you here for? Is it to worship Jesus? Or have you made someone else the focus of your attention while you're here? See, Christmas is just like that. Christmas is a great time of the year for us to step back and ask that very question, to look at what's going on and ask, who is this all about, really? Because if Jesus is king, you worship him. If this child truly is king, you also give him your very best. God knew exactly what he was doing when these men came with their gifts. Joseph was about to take his family and run away to Egypt. There was no way in the world a poverty-stricken family like theirs could afford to make a trip to Egypt. And these magi, who gave pricey gifts to a peasant family, had just funded their journey and their new lives as refugees. Mary and Joseph couldn't have afforded that trip, but because these men gave their best, this child would escape Herod. Gold, incense, and myrrh helped ensure that Jesus would live to become a grown man. Years later, a woman named Mary would, in a room full of people where Jesus was seated, break out an alabaster jar full of very expensive perfume and pour it out on Jesus. She gave her very best. And around the room, filled with the expensive aroma of someone's life savings, the grumbling began. The complaining by those who said it was a waste for her to do that. Well, I'm glad I wasn't there among those people criticizing her for doing that for Jesus, aren't you? I would much rather sit back and read the story and criticize the people who were criticizing. Seriously, is there anything that's done for Jesus that's a waste? Is anything given for the king too elaborate? Sometimes we fail to act like the king deserves the very best we have. In fact, we even become critical of those who give above and beyond because it makes us look bad. But I'm convinced that if Jesus is king, I'll give him my very best. What that is will vary from person to person, but there's one thing that won't vary, and that is the way that it declares that Jesus is worthy of our very best. Do you believe it? So give him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings, salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. What child is this? Jesus is the king, deserving our very best. You believe it? I hope you do. Some of you here this morning need to adjust your response to show that you believe it. Somebody here today needs to stop saying you believe that and start acting like you believe it. And we're going to have a time for you to take some steps to do that in just a little bit. Right now, we're going to get ready to share the Lord's Supper together, to gather around the Lord's table. Thanksgiving is past, all right? If you haven't finished the leftover turkey, just throw it away now. It's too late. It's bad. Get rid of it. Anybody whose past includes meals with a large family for Thanksgiving, you know about the kids' table, right? The kids' table. That was the card tables in the other room, right? How many of you had the kids' table? Yeah, all right. That's where the adults sent us kids so that they could have at least a few minutes of sanity to enjoy their meal on Thanksgiving Day. And in our house, we kids got our plates filled first, and then we were sent away to the other room. We didn't get to hear what the adults talked about. We had to stay at our table and eat. If we came back for seconds, we might get in on some adult experiences. Otherwise, we were chronologically segregated. Someday, when we were old enough, we knew that we would graduate to the grown-up table. It was a rite of passage in my childhood. One of the features about the family of God coming around the Lord's table that I really appreciate is the way that it just draws us all together. We come this morning from a wide variety of places and backgrounds. We come with a broad span of ages and levels of maturity, but around the Lord's table, all together, we all have a lot in common. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing?" The word means a fellowship or having something in common. Is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing, a fellowship, a thing that we have in common, a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. We're coming together today as one body with many parts, one family with many members. And together we are worshiping just one Savior who gave his one body as the one for all sacrifice for our sins. We have this in common, you and me, our common need for Jesus, and our privilege to have a place together around his table, a place around the King's table. That's a reason to give thanks, isn't it? We're going to have a time of prayer, and then a time of just quietness for meditation and an opportunity to focus our thoughts on the cross. And then after that today, we as a body of believers are invited to rise and go to the tables around the back of the auditorium here and to share the Lord's Supper together. No one's excluded to the children's room. No one is segregated away. Instead, this is a time that we do this together, and we show that we're one in Christ. That means maybe today, if there's something that's a rift in a relationship between you and a brother and sister in Christ, this would be a really good time to come along, literally, alongside that person and make things right. Maybe it means today you know of somebody that's struggling, and you, as their brother or sister in Christ, can help them, can just have a word of prayer together with them, some words of encouragement to them. Doesn't it make sense as we come around the Lord's table that we act like a family acts? Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We give you honor and glory. Everything that we can express to say, we believe in your worthiness. We believe that you deserve for us to hold you above everything else. Lord, you deserve our devotion, our words of thanks. You deserve our hearts and minds. And today, as we come around this table, as we as a family have in common our Savior Jesus, we bring our thanks. Thank you that there is a place for us. Thank you that there is this sacrifice made once for all that gives us the opportunity for life, life that's everlasting, life that is at its fullest now. Father, we thank you for these simple emblems that remind us of Jesus' body and blood. Body and blood that he took on, that he began as a child and grew up to become what we needed, one who would give his life in our place. We believe he is king. We believe he deserves our worship. And Father, we express that today as we come around the table. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.